Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our continued study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I can't believe it, but there's only 3 weeks left, three chapters left to cover. We'll be covering chapter 30 today, which deals with the Lord's Supper, and then two more chapters after that, both pertaining to last things or end times eschatology. And so a couple of really interesting topics ahead of us. And you'll notice that we've already talked about the Lord's Supper. The confession is structured this way. The ordinances of the church or the sacraments of the church are introduced briefly in chapter 28, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then baptism is readdressed, and now the Lord's Supper is readdressed. And you'll notice just by looking at the confession that the section on baptism is relatively brief, even though it is that section, that doctrine that we disagree with most with our Presbyterian brothers. It's a brief chapter. But here, the chapter on the Lord's Supper is rather extensive, even though we agree with our Reformed Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Supper. Well, why is that? Well, we should remember that in the days after the Reformation, the Lord's Supper was a hot topic indeed, and there was much debate between the Reformed Protestants and the Roman Catholics concerning the nature of the Lord's Supper. And in fact, most of the persecution that came the way of the Reformed Protestants was over this issue and not necessarily the issue of justification by faith alone. This was a hotly debated topic, and therefore our Reformed brothers in the Lord had to study this topic deeply and to articulate their views very clearly. And so here we have a rather extensive treatment of the Lord's Supper, and I'm glad for it. I think one of the most beautiful, important things we do is to observe the Lord's Supper on a regular basis as the Lord has ordered that we ought. And I think it's very important that we understand what we are doing and that we go about it properly according to the Scriptures. And so let's deal with this together now here in chapter 30. I'd like to simply read paragraph 1 to you, which starts off with a summary statement on the Lord's Supper. It goes like this: "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." And so we are first of all reminded that the Lord's Supper was instituted or set into place by Jesus. Very simple concept here, but a good thing to remember. This is something that the Lord instituted, and once more, he is Lord of it, and we ought to obey his words concerning how to approach and how to understand the Lord's Supper. And then there is this reminder that he instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal. It almost seems like that is kind of a unneeded piece of information there. We all, as Reformed Protestant Christians, evangelicals, when we think of the institution of the Lord's Supper, think of him, Jesus, doing so and instituting this on the night of his betrayal. But a common argument from the Roman Catholic Church was that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in what is described in John chapter 6, before the night of his betrayal. And the reason they do so is because here Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and Jesus makes a comment that in order for someone to be a part of him, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so this was used as a support for the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation that we'll come to later, that literally the elements are the body and blood of Christ. We have a completely different view of John chapter 6, that Jesus was speaking metaphorically here, that for someone to come to the Father, they must go through the Son and indeed receive him, have faith in him. And also, we would be quick to point out that the Jews who were listening to Jesus in that event probably were not thinking of the Lord's Supper, but rather the Lord's Supper being instituted quite later in Jesus' life and ministry. And so I think that is the reason for the phrase here at the beginning of paragraph one, that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the same night wherein he was betrayed. And what are the purposes of it? Here is the real content and meat of chapter one. What are the purposes of the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, the Lord's Supper functions as a perpetual remembrance. As we partake of the Lord's Supper and we handle the bread and approach the cup, we are reminded of Christ's death and also his resurrection. We're reminded of his body broken and his blood spilt. Also, it is a demonstration of his death. Okay, so the Lord's Supper focuses our attention on the person of Christ, but especially upon the work of Christ, that he atoned for sin. It's a demonstration of that. It's something that we handle. It's something that we see. It's something that we taste. It's something that we are involved with. And so we are reminded in a very unique way through the observance of the Lord's Supper that Christ died for sin. Also, it serves as a confirmation of the faith of believers in the benefits of his death. So something is confirmed here. This is God speaking a word of truth, a word of comfort, a word of encouragement to us through the sacrament. I think this is the thing I most want to emphasize to you, those who are a part of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, because I think in our culture, maybe the tradition that most of us have come out of, this is often a neglected truth, yet it's such a very important one. A little bit later, we will talk about how the Lord's Supper is a pledge of our obedience and our commitment to Christ, and that is what is usually emphasized. But we should not forget that, first of all, the Lord's Supper is a confirmation of the faith of believers and the benefits that we have received through faith in Christ Jesus. It's a word from God to us. It's a reminder that you are accepted by God the Father because of Christ. You are forgiven. Your sins have been atoned for because of Christ's work and because of the fact that you are believing in him by the grace of God. And so we have two physical reminders of the fruits of the gospel as Christians today. Two physical, visible, tangible reminders. One of them is baptism, the other is the Lord's Supper. I've said this to you before, church. You hear the gospel preached in word quite often, but when you witness or participate in baptism or participate in the Lord's Supper, the gospel is preached to you in another way. It's preached to you in visible form, you see. And it is a reminder that there is salvation in Jesus Christ through his person and work. Also, we see here, fourthly, that the Lord's Supper brings spiritual nourishment to the people of God. It is a means of grace. I think this is a very important concept as well, that this is not just an insignificant ceremony. This is not just kind of a snack time at the end of the service or something like that, you know. But spiritual nourishment comes to the believer as he or she participates in the Lord's Supper. It is a means, a conduit of God's grace to his people, you know. And there are other means of grace as well: prayer, the preaching of the gospel, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are the things that Christians ought to be involved in regularly because God nourishes his people through them, through the administration of these means of grace. We grow, fifthly, in Christ through participation in the Lord's Supper. And then point 6, 7, and 8 point this out, that there is something about participation in the Lord's Supper that is a word from man to God as well. We are continuing our commitment to him in obedience as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We are saying we are still in Christ. We are still committed to Christ. We are still a part of the covenant community, you see, as we participate in the Lord's Supper. It is a bond and pledge of communion with him. It is a bond and pledge of our communion with one another. All of these things are wrapped up in the Lord's Supper and our participation with it. It's beautiful, isn't it? I actually find it difficult to choose the words to say before the Lord's Supper as I administer the elements on the first Sunday of every month, as is our custom at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. I oftentimes feel like I want to take another 20 or 30 minutes to unpack all of the richness, all of the symbolism, all of the significance of the Lord's Supper to you as we prepare our hearts to partake. I try to mention all of these things briefly, but there's so much here. There's so much here. But my encouragement to you, church, is as you come on the first Sunday of the month, and as you prepare your hearts to partake of the elements, prepare yourself in this way, being reminded of all these things, remembering Christ's death, remembering the fact that he has atoned for sin. Also, hear the word of God to you, the gospel being preached through the sacrament, but also be prepared to make a statement yourself by partaking that indeed you are in Christ and you are living a life marked by repentance. You're in communion with him and you're in communion with others in the body of Christ. All of that is symbolized and spoken by the sacrament. There's some wonderful support texts here that I would draw your attention to if you would take the time to read them. But I'd like to continue on to paragraph 2, where we are confronted with the spiritual essence of the supper. And this is definitely over and against the Roman view of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 2 says, "In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin of the quick, the living, or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect." And so this is a negative statement here at the beginning. We are told that by no means is the Lord's Supper, the observance of the Lord's Supper, an actual sacrifice. You need to know something of Roman Catholic doctrine at this point, that in the Roman Mass, as the Lord's Supper is administered, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ is in fact offered up over and over and over again in every single Mass. And so Christ, according to the Roman Church, dies again and again, doing injury to the biblical teaching that Christ has died once for all. And so there is no repeat of Christ's offering, according to the Scriptures. There is no continual sacrifice for remission of sin for the living or the dead. In fact, the Roman Church would also teach that the Mass can benefit the living and those who have already died. And so this is a rejection of that system, of that view. And it is, first of all, confronted in a negative way. This is not an actual sacrifice, but only, positively speaking, only a memorial, only a remembrance of Christ's death, not a reenactment of it. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is a spiritual oblation. That is, it is an act of worship. It is an act of worship on our part to participate in the Lord's Supper as Christ has ordained. And there is some very strong language here, isn't there? At the end of this paragraph, I think of the strong language earlier concerning the Pope as Antichrist. Well, here we see more strong language. The Roman Mass must be viewed as abominable and injurious. Why? Because Christ is the only propitiation for the elect. He's the only propitiation. And what the Roman Church teaches through the way they conduct the Mass and what they believe to be taking place within the Mass is that a sacrifice is offered up continually by the Church. And so the focus is taken off of Christ's finished work, his once-for-all work, and it is placed upon the Mass itself. It is a very injurious thing. It is a very detrimental doctrine that the Roman Church sets forth. This isn't a very popular thing today to say. I know that because we live in a day that's very against anyone saying that anyone else is wrong. And of course, we have loved ones and friends and family who are Catholic. Certainly, church, I do want you to maintain the ability to disagree and yet respect, to confront and yet tolerate, and all of that. I hope you maintain that spirit. But it is important that we understand the difference between Roman doctrine and Reformed Christian, in our view, biblical doctrine here. And we ought to be able to articulate ourselves and to be able to say, this is why we disagree and this is why we believe what we believe. Christ has died once for all. And when he died and rose again, he accomplished salvation for all who would believe. It is finished. There is nothing about Christ's work that is ongoing. His work is applied to those who believe, to the elect, in an ongoing way, in a progressive way, as the elect come to faith in response to the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. But his work is finished. And that is the point being made here in the second paragraph of chapter 30. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a remembrance of the finished work of Christ. Let's move on to paragraph 3, which speaks to the right observation of the supper. The Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and to bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants. And so this is rather straightforward teaching here, and we see that the right observation of the supper is rooted in Christ's appointment. He led by way of example in this, and we are to mimic his example. I think it is very common today to value creativity in worship, as if we are free to participate in the Lord's Supper any way we want. And the more creative and the more different and the more unique, the better. You know, the Spirit just moves through creativity in our day, I guess. That is the common view. I would like to suggest that God moves most powerfully as we worship in the way that he has ordained that we ought to, that our God is the God of the extraordinary for sure, but he's also the God of the ordinary, and he moves amongst his people and feeds his people as we participate in the sacraments and the means of grace as he has ordered. So this is by Christ's appointment. And what are ministers of the gospel to do? Well, they are to pray and consecrate the elements. So the elements should be blessed, and they should be set apart from common use to holy use, you see. Bread and wine are common things. We eat them and we drink them on a daily basis, and they serve no religious or spiritual service necessarily. Of course, we give worship in all that we do, whether we eat and drink. We give thanks and we worship, but they are common things. But when the bread and the wine are used in the Lord's Supper, they are to be set aside for holy use. I explained it this way to my daughter concerning baptism, that baptism is a holy ordinance. It's a holy ordinance, something set apart and spiritual. And I explained it to her this way. I said, listen, if we go over to Grandpa and Grandma's house on a Saturday and we go swimming, you jump into that pool and you think nothing of it. It's common. You're swimming. You know, you're just getting wet. You're having a good time. But when we step down into that very same pool of water for the purpose of being baptized, which she did not long ago, that's holy. It's different than just taking a swim, you see. It's a holy thing that we're participating in because it is a sacrament. It is an ordinance. And so that same water, that same pool is set apart for holy purposes in that time. And in the same way it is with the bread and the wine. So the minister is to pray and consecrate the elements. The minister is to take and break the bread, and he is to take the cup. The minister is to participate himself. This is important. It is not as if we as ministers of the gospel are exempt from needing to participate in this. And both elements are to be given to all of the communicants. We might think this is just obvious as well, but there were customs in the 17th century, maybe even today, where both elements would not be given, perhaps just the cup and not the bread, or just the bread and not the cup. And so both elements are to be given. And so we have in paragraphs 3 the right observation of the Lord's Supper outlined for us, and in paragraph 4 we have the wrong observation of the supper expressed to us. Paragraph 4 says this: the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. So we are here warned that we should not deny the cup to the people. So again, it pertains to what was said earlier concerning both being offered to the people. We should not deny the cup and only offer the bread. We should not worship the elements. You could see how in the Roman tradition, which teaches that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ when the bread is broken and blessed, and how the juice or the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ when it is blessed, how that would very naturally lead to the worship of the elements themselves, because there is Christ present in physical form before you all of a sudden. We're not to worship the elements, we worship God alone. The elements are also not to be lifted up. So I think the idea here is that, you know, you lift them up and carry them around and in such, lift them up as if they should be worshiped. We should not carry them for adoration. We should not reserve them only for religious use. They should be given to the people as a part of their ordinary worship. All of these things are contrary to Christ's ordinance. Christ commanded that the church regularly participate in this sacrament, and in a humble way and in a proper way. Paragraph 5 deals with the significance of the elements. Listen to paragraph 5 now. The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And so it is right for us to say of the elements of the Lord's Supper, here is the body and the blood of Christ. And yet, obviously, what we mean by that is that they represent the body and blood of Christ. If we were to take the bread and the wine into the lab and put them under the microscope, we would not find that their substance, their nature, has changed. It is still bread, and it is still wine. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, and he was sitting there, and he was holding the elements in his hand for the first time, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant." Clearly, what the disciples understood is that these things, the bread and the wine, were symbolic, because Christ was still sitting there right before them. There he was in the flesh, in his body, with his blood circulating through his veins. And yet, the people certainly understood that the bread and the wine were functioning in a sacramental sort of way, in a symbolic sort of way, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And so here in paragraph 6, we are blatantly told that the doctrine of transubstantiation is a false doctrine. Transubstantiation is that doctrine which teaches that the elements change from bread and wine to flesh and blood. That doctrine, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And so here we see transubstantiation described. We see a very bold statement that this is repugnant to Scripture and to common sense and to reason, that it overthrows the nature of the ordinance. This is the very nature of the ordinance is that it would function as a reminder and as a symbol of other realities, that is a reminder of the death of Christ and a reminder of his body broken, his blood spilt, that we are united to him by faith, that we are united to him by one another. It is symbolic of all of those things. And once more, this has already been stated, but you can see how this doctrine of transubstantiation leads to so many superstitions and idolatries. Superstitions creep in, and idolatry creeps in as we begin to perhaps worship the elements themselves or the mass or the church who administers them instead of the Christ who is the living God. Paragraph 7 deals with the real presence of Christ. So here we have just denied the doctrine of transubstantiation. And I do believe that the temptation now is to go too far in the other direction. You know, we want to deny that the bread and wine are the body and blood, literally. We want to deny that. But the temptation is now to move so strongly in the other direction that we say that the Lord's Supper is nothing other than a reminder, nothing other than a memorial. That's it, you know. There's no other significance to these elements. But listen to what paragraph 7 says. I think paragraph 7, the Reformed Baptists, the Reformed Presbyterians of the 17th century and on to this present day, I think they get it right. Here's what it says. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, that is not in a fleshly way, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So there's repetition here. There is, again, this reassertion that we are not ingesting Christ's body corporally, carnally, fleshly. We are not ingesting his real blood, but we are certainly receiving him spiritually. We are receiving him spiritually by faith. We are being fed by him spiritually. We are being nurtured by him spiritually as we participate in the Lord's Supper. That is what's being taught here in paragraph 7. There's a reminder here that only those who are worthy receivers receive these benefits. In other words, this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, does not function automatically. So if you are attending a church one day and yet you have no heart for the Lord, you have no faith, and yet you partake of the bread and the wine, it is not as if the bread and the wine have their effect upon you automatically. Only worthy receivers, those who receive by faith, are benefited by the elements. They take the physical elements, that is true, by faith, really and truly, and they therefore spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. But again, this is emphasized, Christ is spiritually present in the supper, not physically, but spiritually, in as real a sense. And so I do hope that as you think of this doctrine, that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, that it causes you to approach it with great reverence. You see, it's true, this is not Christ's body and blood, so you need not be overwhelmed with superstition or idolatry or any such thing. But we should also remember that Christ is present spiritually. This is a holy ordinance. This is something that we are to take very seriously as we approach the table. And paragraph 8 fleshes that out a little bit more by saying that all ignorant and ungodly persons, all non-believers, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. This is, of course, drawing straight from Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 in particular. But there is this warning here that we should not approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And what does it mean to approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? Well, I think it is this. First of all, the Lord's table is not for unbelievers. It's not for unbelievers. Why? Well, because they are not united to Christ in reality by faith, and therefore they should not participate in or partake of the sacrament which symbolizes union with Christ. It's unworthy to do so. They are unfit for the table. I think also we participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner when we partake, though we know we are in unrepentant sin as Christians. Because one of the things we are called to do before we come to the Lord's table is to repent and to make amends if we are at odds with any brother or sister in Christ. It's a call to repentance as well. And so we should take great care to approach the Lord's Supper with reverence. You'll notice at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, one of the things that I say before the elements are distributed is that all are invited to partake if they are Christian, if they are a part of a local church somewhere. Most likely, those who are in attendance are members of Emmaus Christian Fellowship in good standing. But if someone is visiting from another church, they're certainly free to partake with us. But I do ask that only believers partake. I do ask that it's Christians who are walking with the Lord, who are in good standing with the local church, that they partake. This is not a time for everyone to come in off of the streets or for Christians who are under church discipline somewhere else to come and to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. It's not for that. And so I try to, what has historically been called, fence the table. That is to put up a guard around it, if you will, just warning the congregation to partake in a worthy manner. Also, we encourage children not to partake of the Lord's Supper before they have been baptized. This is a bit of a side note here, but I sense that there's a bit of an inconsistency in the Presbyterian tradition. Most Presbyterians would agree with us on this. They will not allow children to partake of the Lord's Supper until they have made a credible profession of faith. And yet, they baptize their children as infants before a credible profession of faith is made. I think there's an inconsistency there that needs to be dealt with, because here we have the two sacraments of the church. The one marks entrance into the covenant community, entrance in union with Christ, that is baptism. And then the other marks ongoing continuance in the covenant community, that is the Lord's Supper. So the Presbyterians give their children the first ordinance that marks the beginning, but they withhold the second, which marks continuing. I feel as if something is backwards there. We, as Reformed Baptists, would say, here is the proper way to go about it. We wait to baptize our children until they make a credible profession of faith, and once they are baptized, then it is only natural that they then participate in the Lord's Supper. They should participate in the Lord's Supper that next Sunday, if possible, you know, and to go right on. Having received the first sacrament, they now receive in an ongoing way the second sacrament, which symbolizes their ongoing participation in the covenant community and their abiding, their continual abiding in Christ Jesus, you see. So there is this very stern warning here in paragraph 8 that we are to take care to administer these sacraments to those who are worthy. There are some churches who will not administer the sacraments unless someone is a member of that local congregation. I would feel uncomfortable going that direction personally, but I can understand why pastors or churches make that decision. What are they doing there? Are they elevating church membership to too high of a position? That's usually not the heart of the individual, but what are they doing? They're wanting to be sure that they know their people. They feel a high responsibility to administer the Lord's Supper appropriately and to give it to those who are worthy to receive it. They want to know their people first, and so they withhold it from non-members. There's another approach that I've seen that I like much more, and we are not at this point either. But I've also seen in some churches that they will administer the Lord's Supper to members and those who are visiting, but those who are visiting must first give a profession of faith to pastor or elder, either before the service or they make time right before the partaking of the Lord's Supper. That makes sense to me as well. Right now at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, what are we doing except trying to fence the table and just to warn and trying to be consistent in that you're to approach if you're in Christ and if you're walking with Christ in a worthy manner, if you're walking a life marked by repentance. I would say this as well, that some, when they hear worthy manner, they almost hear me saying or others saying, you must be perfect in order to partake. That's certainly not what we're saying. I think those who are struggling with sin and who have repented of sin need the Lord's Supper more than anyone. You know, that's all of us. We need that. We need that means of grace. And so, you know, if you're struggling with sin, maybe you had a bad morning or a bad week and you're fighting, but there's a heart of repentance within you, participate in the Lord's Supper. You need that. You need that ordinance. You need that grace from God. So repent of it from the heart and then partake. But if there's not repentance, then let the elements pass. If there's a hardness of heart that is such that you feel alienated from God and distant from Him because of your unrepentant sin, then let the elements pass. Get right with whoever you have wronged or whoever has wronged you. Talk with the pastor. Be ministered to by the congregation in preparation for the next time we observe the Lord's Supper. That would be my advice. Well, I do think the confession provides some good, solid, basic teaching on the Lord's Supper. There's still other questions that can be wrestled with, such as, should only unleavened bread be used in the Lord's Supper, or is leavened bread okay? Should we take from a common loaf, a single loaf, or can the bread be broken into pieces ahead of time? Should we take of a common cup, or can we distribute individual cups to each member of the congregation? Is it okay to use only juice, or should wine be used? Should we participate in the Lord's Supper once a month or every Sunday or quarterly or yearly, as in some traditions? How often should we participate in the Lord's Supper? That issue has been debated, obviously, quite a bit. Some would argue that if we were to take the Lord's Supper weekly, it would become common to us. It would grow kind of stale, no pun intended. I don't think that's a very valid argument, because we don't say that about the other things we do. We don't say, well, I really ought not to pray every day, because if I pray every day, it's going to become common to me and I'm going to grow complacent in it. Or I ought not to read the Bible every day, or we shouldn't preach every Sunday, or we shouldn't sing, and so on. We don't say that. So I don't think it's a valid argument to say that we will not participate in the Lord's Supper weekly because it might become common to us. We participate in the Lord's Supper every month because it's what we're used to. It's what we do. And to be quite honest, church, I have a book or two on my desk that I can't wait to read, and I've been pondering for the last 3 years how we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper, how often. The wine and juice issue in particular have been on my mind, and I intend to study that in the months to come and to, you know, think deeply upon it. I do want to be sure that we're being faithful to Scripture in all things, but I also want to be sensitive to the congregation and to our cultural context. All of these things are rather complicated in that regard. I think the point is, though, that we participate regularly in the Lord's Supper, that we understand its significance and the proper observance of it as the Lord has ordained. There are some things that just aren't clear to us from Scripture, and I think we are free as Christians to use discernment, to use wisdom in figuring those things out, such as how often or what exactly to use in the elements and in which way they are to be distributed. I hope you've enjoyed this, church. I hope that it'll be fresh on your mind, even this next Sunday. Hopefully you get this by the time that you come to church on Sunday, because we will be participating in the Lord's Supper then, in the first Sunday of August now. So church, thank you for listening in. I hope this has been a blessing to you, and I can't wait to see you soon. It's been kind of a interesting summer, lots of people here and there, and I can't wait for everyone to be back together again with more consistency. That brings great joy to my heart, though I do pray and hope that you've had a blessed summer, a restful one. And so, church, I look forward to worshiping with you this Sunday. Until then, God bless. Walk worthy. Bye-bye.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.